back to Shokan then. Okay, yes, recap. Where have we been? What are we talking about? At this point, hopefully we remember the name of the book is Shoftim. It started out after Yoshua's death. The Jews came into Israel under Yoshua. They spent 28 years with Yoshua as their leader. They have a Mishkan, which is based at this point in Shiloh. They've scattered to all of their different portions. Naphtali and Asher up north, Yehud is down in the south, Reuben, Gad, and part of Manasseh are over in the east, Zebulun and Dan are sort of towards the west. There will not be a test on the map, don't worry. But the Jews are at this stage supposed to be settling into the land and becoming the nation they were meant to be. Unfortunately, the story of Shoftim is that for the next roughly 400 years, 350 to 400 years, they're going to be awful at their job. They're just going to be churning around and around, making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And that will only end when Shmuel comes along, and then Shaul, and then David. That's going to put an end to this era. But this era is Jews at their worst. And we'll see that. So we spent the first like parak and a half or so, maybe even two parakim, just sort of talking about the mission of the Jews. Their job is supposed to be to get rid of Canaan, destroy this immoral society that God has decided has to be destroyed. They're supposed to be establishing themselves, and they don't do it. And the first couple of chapters gave us the story that's going to play out over the rest of the book, and then we work our way backwards and say, okay, so how did this happen? And we began with the question of, well, who's going to go to war first? If Yehuda's going to go to war, Yehuda Yala. But ultimately, we leave that sort of model of the Jews going to war, and instead find them going, sort of being subservient to the Canaanim or various tribes that are around them, and then needing to fight against them. Instead of a war of conquest, it becomes a war of survival. So we had Shamgar, who was one of the Shoftim. We had Ehud ben Gera. I'm trying to remember. Ehud wasn't the first. Ehud is the second. Oh, Asniel ben Knaz was the first. Then we had Ehud ben Gera. Then we had Shamgar ben Anat. And these Shoftim fought wars against, I think, Aram was the first of our enemies, who we mentioned. And then we had Moab, and each of the enemies we met reflected a certain aspect of the Jews' own identity and how we, and sort of our weaknesses. And that brought us to Perek Dalet, to chapter 4, which was the war against Canaan under Devorah. Okay, so that's basically what we just did for the last 2 minutes, which is what we spent last year on. It wasn't all of last year. We started partial last year. Yes. Right? So it was like we spent half a year on. Fine. Perek Dalet is the war against Canaan. The Canaan are in power over us, I think, for 20 years. And the Canaanim are sort of, you know, the residents of the land, but more than that, since this week's parsha is Noah, the Canaanim are grandson of Noah, involved in the whole embarrassment of Noah after the Mabul when he was drunk. And Canaanim throughout the Torah are depicted as culturally degenerate. That's what their identity is. They conquer us, they are power over us, until a woman named Devorah comes along. Devorah is described uniquely as both a shofet, a judge, and a navi, or shofetet neviah. She's also a prophet. We talked a lot about her identity. We noted that she doesn't have any family here in the story. She may be married to Barak, it's not clear. The text here in Shoftim never says. But she is the leader of the Jews at the time, and she has a nevuah, she has a prophecy in which she is told it's time for the Jews to fight against Canaan. And she sends for Barak, and says to Barak, you're supposed to lead the Jews in war against Canaan, and Barak says, no, right? What was Barak's reaction? Aside from no?
Unless you come with me.
Exactly. I'm not going to lead the Jews in war. I want you to be the one who's going to come along. And we talked about why, whether it's because of her special merits, whether it's because he believes she'll inspire the people, the people will follow her, they're not going to follow him. But he doesn't want to do this. Devorah has to be the one to do it. And Devorah says, fine, but you're not getting any glory. Because Sisera, the Canaanite general, is going to be given over to a woman. And the message there is, as Mitzvah David explained, there are two ways you get glory out of war, right? Either by displaying bravery or by winning. So, you know, strike one and strike two. You're not brave, you demanded that I go, and you're not going to win, because Yael is going to be the one who's going to kill Sisera. So 0 for 2. But fine, they go to Kedesh Naphtali, they rally 10,000 soldiers. Barbanel explains this is in order to get the attention of the Canaanim, and then the Canaanim are going to show up on site ready to fight. And then we get this little interlude, this one sentence about the family of Chever HaKeni. Chever HaKeni, the Keni, we don't know whether they are Jewish or not. They don't sound Jewish in this story, but there is a passage of Gemara that makes it sound like they are. They're descendants of Yisro. And the Keni are living off to the east, and Chever leaves them and goes west, and he's in position near Kadesh Naphtha, which we talked about, bless you. When that happened, why he moved, I'm not going to go back through that now. But he's in position for his wife, Yael, to be a big help to the Jews. He is Chovav, and she is Yael. So Sisera and his forces come to battle the 10,000 troops Barak has. There's a massive rainstorm, and that sabotages the Canaan, because this area is a Nahal. It's Nahal Kishon. And a Nahal is a Wadi. And a Wadi floods when there's rain. It's not naturally wet. It's just in a spot where the water will wash out of the mountains and collect. So the Canaanim, their big strength is in their chariots. Right? Remember we talked about how the Canaanim control the lowlands and the Jews are driven up into the mountains. The Canaanim have iron chariots and Jews can even have horses. So these chariots get bogged down. We'll talk about that more in Parakeh. And they're unable to do battle with the Jews. They're routed. They all flee east to Haroshet HaGoyim, which is the headquarters of the Canaanim. And Sisera does what? He deserts them and he heads west. He runs the other way. I should keep a little scoreboard. So Sisera deserts and runs west. And this is an important theme that you're seeing here in this story, is the courage of Devorah, and we'll see Yael, versus Barak on the other side, and now we see it with Sisera. The males aren't matching up in this story, and I think there's a reason for that. I think there's a message that's being given here, which is going to sort of get the exclamation point when we see Sisera's mother in Parakeh. And that is the righteousness of and the strength of the Jewish woman. Now, lest you say, well, that sounds like some, like, 20th century, 21st century, you know, theme retrofitted into Tanakh, which it does sound like. But it's important to recognize that one of the points that Navi really pushes is a polemic against intermarriage, a polemic against marrying from the nations that are around us, and in particular, the male Jews taking wives from the non-Jews around them. So you see it in the story of Shimshon, which, you know, later in this book, you see it in Malachi, you see it in Ezra, and there are attempts through various stories, Shlomo and his wives as well, to talk about, number one, the dangers of going after the women from the tribes around them, and number two, playing up the merits of the Jewish women versus the character of those who are around them, right? If you think of Shimshon's story, right? If anyone remembers Shimshon's story beyond, you know, he brought down the building, he goes after three Plishti women, and all of them are of extremely poor character. The first and the third betray him overtly. versus the character of his mother, who is this righteous woman who sees a Maloth and everything else. This is a theme through Navi. So I think that's what you're seeing here in terms of Devorah and Yael on the one hand, and Barak, who of course is the Jewish man, and Sisera, who is decidedly not, and Sisera's mother on the other side. So Sisera deserts. He goes to the tent. He goes in the direction of the Keni, and Yael draws him into her tent. She says to him, come on into the tent. He's not going to her tent per se, but she draws him in. That's going to be important in terms of Perek Hay. And he asks for some water, as we'll see, and she gives him milk, and she puts him to sleep under the blanket. He says, don't tell anybody I'm here. She says, okay. He goes to sleep. She takes out the tent peg and the hammer, and she kills him. And comes out to tell the Jews, don't worry about it, your enemy is here. And that's the way the Jews ultimately are rid of Canaan. Clear? Okay? Now we're up on the story basically. Alright. So that brings us to Perek Hay. And Perek Hay, chapter 5, is Devorah's song about what happened. So my first question to you is, why write a song? We didn't find a song from, Ehud after his adventure against Eglon Melech Moab, right? We didn't find a song after Shamgar ben Anat took the cattle goat.
She could be.
Oh, so it was a female thing.
Well, Miriam also had a song.
So did Moshe. Right. So did David.
And Chana.
Chana also gets a shear, that's true.
Definitely more ladies. Proportionally, there's not many ladies in Tanakh in general.
Right. Of those women who are in Tanakh who play a key role in
it. Yeah.
Right. This is true. Okay. So it's a feminine thing. What else?
What's your question?
Why do we have Shivas Devorah? Like, this is the fourth victory that we have, I think, in Shoftim. It's the first one to get a poem.
Well, isn't that a positive thing? Like, aren't you supposed to sing Shira after you have an ace?
Oh, absolutely.
She was a righteous woman. The other people may be messed up.
Right. Didn't sing Shira. Absolutely. I think this may be one answer. I think part of it may be this is a demonstration of what you're supposed to do. Right? Like the Gemara says in the Ninth Perek in Brachos, right? When you have a miracle happen to you, you're supposed to give a bracha, you're supposed to publicize what happens. So it could be that this is simply, she's great, she writes a song, we wish that all of them would do so. Right? You can support that with the story of Chizkiyahu. Right? Chizkiyahu was painted by Yeshaya as Mashiach. Yeshaya thinks that Chizkiyahu is going to be, when he drives off, or has Hashem drive off, the Assyrian invasion, this is it. This is going to be the arrival of Mashiach, and everything's going to be wonderful. But it doesn't pan out that way. And the Gemara in Sanhedrin says that the reason it doesn't pan out that way is because he didn't sing Shira to Hashem properly after Hashem drives off the Assyrians. Now, what that means, I don't know. In other words, I, as great as Chizkiyahu is, I can't understand why he wouldn't have done what he was supposed to do. But that's what the Gemara says. It's Sanhedrin Sadi Gimel. So this is then Devorah doing what later on we wish Chizkiyahu had done. Could be.
Maybe it works with like her nevuah.
Part of her nevuah.
Or part of her role, her job, just.
Right. So is this actually a prophecy? Certainly we find Shira can be prophecy. So for example, Az Yashir or Ha'azinu have elements of Nevuah for what will be. Hana's Shira also has elements of Nevuah in it. So maybe this is Nevuah. There is Nevuah in it that we know of, in the sense that she describes events that she didn't actually witness. Like Sisera's mother crying, which we'll get to.
But it's in the past still.
It's in the past. But Nevuah isn't always about the future. So that's not, that doesn't disqualify it. I mean, I'm assuming that that's what she was doing with Sisera's mother and not just making it up. But that she was actually, privy to some kind of information about what had happened. So it could be this is Nevuah. On a basic level, I think this is pedagogy. I think she's teaching. Yeah, when you try to remember something, I don't know if you had this experience in school, but when I was in, grade 4, grade 5, they had us memorize Shiraz Devara. Right? You didn't have this in school? I can still recite it from grade 5. But you memorize when you're in grade 5. You remember.
No, we didn't have Hazina.
Why are you allowed to memorize things?
That's actually a really, really good question. There is a halacha that says, that which is in writing, you're not allowed to say by heart, so much so that the Shulchan Aruch needs to say specifically that you're allowed to say Shema by heart. Because I would have thought you're not allowed to, but Shulchan Aruch says that everybody knows Shema. The general concern is that you're not supposed to because you can get things wrong. Right? I can't tell you how many times I've heard a shir in which somebody quoted a pasuk and they simply got it wrong. And I know various Rebbeim who are very careful as a result. They'll sit there with a Tanakh in front of them or a Chumash in front of them, and when they want to quote a pasuk, they'll look it up because that's the halakha.
But the fear is not the same today when we have so many printed Sfarim around. Like, no one's thinking that if a Rav gets up at shul and says the pasuk wrong, that everyone's going to go home and think that that's the pasuk. Because we have so many Sfarim today, it's just...
So I think that probably depends on how often he repeats it. Meaning, if it's like a core pasuk and what he's teaching, and he keeps on saying it wrong. Yeah. So you're right. We have a general principle in halacha that you're not supposed to say things by heart, and it's largely, not entirely, but largely understood as being a function, being a functional rule, as opposed to a ritual rule of this is written, therefore it may not be done by heart. It's usually explained as more of a functional thing of you don't want to cause confusion about what the proper text is. To which the answer I would give is just that pedagogy is more important. In the same way, we have a principle, the Gemara Bracha says, Kal pasuk lo paska Moshe anan lo paskina. If you have a pasuk that Moshe did not break up, you're not allowed to break it up. So, in other words, you're not allowed to say part of a pasuk. So it's a problem. You just broke the rule. But that's true. I mean, Lubavitchers have a practice that when they say Kiddush Friday night, I don't think it's just Lubavitch, but I know that they do it. They don't say Vayir Vayvoker Yom HaShishi. They start from Vayar Elokim Eskol Asher Asav Hinei Tov Me'od Vayir Vayvoker Yom HaShishi. So they'll say the entire pasuk. There are people who are careful at Vizos HaTorah. When the Torah is picked up, Vizos HaTorah Shasam Moshe Lefnei B'nei Yisrael is a pasuk. That's a complete pasuk. Al Pi Hashem B'yad Moshe is actually a part of a completely separate pasuk. And so some people are careful, and they'll say the second half, they'll say the full thing, which starts, Al Pi Hashem Yachanu, Al Pi Hashem Yisrael, Al Pi Hashem Shamaru, Al Pi Hashem B'yad Moshe.
Why could they put that in a
sitter?
I had a bunch of lemurs also during davening that aren't pasukim.
We have a few, like Mizmor Shili on Hashabbos in Lakela Sher Shabbos on Shabbos morning after Baruch Hu. So it just says it says Mizmor Shili on Hashabbos and then it stops. So the answer to how it is that this can show up in our in our davening probably is the same as the Gemara that I was about to quote, which says that when it comes to education, you're allowed to break up a pasuk when you're teaching. It's okay to do so because you have this value of Talmud Torah, and that's considered more important. In other words, if I had to teach kids Pesukim and I had to say the entire Pesuk every time, the kids would not be able to follow. They need me to be able to break up the Pesuk for them. And I think the same thing is true in terms of davening. There's a higher value involved where if you would quote the entire thing, people would be lost. There's a fragment of the pasuk that you need, and therefore it's justified. There are those who argue also that in Esnachta, in the laning, in Esnachta can be considered the break of a pasuk. Maybe.
Don't ever make your own pasukim, like stop. Like, when you're laning, there's a certain pasuk that's there, and I'll have to change it.
Right. No, it's taken as real halakha.
Like that?
Yeah.
Like, really, you're not allowed to say what I just said?
Sorry.
Really? That's great. But you're learning, so maybe it's from
So maybe you could argue that it's within learning. Maybe. The Gemara's example really is in teaching children. Like it's more basic Talmud Torah, but maybe the argument could be made that for the sake of Talmud Torah in general, it could be. But taking that and applying that to what we were talking about in the question of saying something by heart, maybe the argument can be made that memorization for the sake of Talmud Torah will be justified.
Maybe. What about if you say like the Gomer, the Chule, or something?
So you acknowledge that you didn't say the whole thing.
Is that why people say Chule?
Yeah. I don't think so. But it's an interesting idea. I don't know.
That's right.
Don't know. So but then going back towards this, I think that for those who memorize Shiras Devora, like if they had told you to memorize Perek Dalet instead of Perek He, you would have been lost. Meaning, poetry has a certain rhythm to it. It has images to it that are memorable. Then he went here, then she did that, then so-and-so said to so-and-so is a lot harder to memorize. So it could be that Devora felt it was really important for the Jews to remember this story, and therefore she, Binevua, composes this Shira, which is included in the text that everybody will now learn as part of as part
right, of it. Could be that everyone says Shira all the time, it just wasn't written down.
Yeah, I was just thinking of it.
Possible. Maybe they just weren't good poets.
Yeah.
Yeah, Shamgar just didn't have it. I don't know. Don't know. But that's the way we approach Shiraz Devora, is this is something which, call it, you know, righteous praise of Hashem, call it nevuah, or call it pedagogy. That's what we're about to launch into here, and it's a really important parak in a number of ways. On one level, it's Devora moralizing to the Jews about sin and punishment. You do bad things, you're going to get punished. The Shvatim have to work together is a major theme that she's going to talk about here. The fact that Hashem supported them. She does a lot of contrasts here of good guys versus bad guys, good conduct and bad conduct, which we'll see here. There are some sections of it that are a little bit opaque, where you could explain it multiple ways, and I'm going to try to sort of give one direct approach, as opposed to trying to give all of the different approaches, because otherwise we'll never get out of Shiraz Devora. Which isn't a terrible thing, except that there's the rest of the book. So, let's take a look. Yeah?
When did she say this? Is this in public at a certain point? And is it
Good question. Right, opening pasuk. Vatashar Devora uVarak ben Avinoam. We're going to have to talk about that.
Yeah.
The Devora and Barak sang Bayom Hahu on that day. So this was not like a year later, you know, she composed something. This is that day. Lemor, as always, is either to say or that instructing others to say. But in terms of Barak's role, if you take a look on your sheet, brought you two different explanations. Yeah. So Radak says, Lefisha Devora Ikar Hamaseh, Kmo Deber Miriam Ve'aharon. He says Devora is the one who's listed as it's Batashar Devora and Barak. Because Devora was the main one, she's the essential one. He gives the example of Miriam and Aharon. What story is he referencing? The Lashon Hara about Moshe, right? It's not just Miriam who speaks this. Aharon is involved as well. As Ibn Ezra notes, as the Pasuk frankly says, but somehow inexplicably people don't realize, Aharon got Saras also. It wasn't just Miriam who got Saras. The difference is that Miriam's last 7 days, because she's the essential person in it, but the pasuk says Vayikar Av Hashem Bam them Vayelach.
That's a horror, so sure. Oh, I'm not going to quote a pasuk now, but
remember what God did to Miriam when you left Mitzrayim.
Doesn't it say remember what happened to Miriam?
Correct. It does indeed say, remember what Hashem did to Miriam, and it's because she is the one who ends up with this visible punishment. Mm-hmm. The 7 days, and they have to wait for her, and Moshe has to daven for her, and all of that, and so that becomes the story.
So that's how I remember.
Aharon's is well, other than saying Hashem got angry at them and summoning them both out and giving them both the rebuke, we don't get clear description of Aharon's punishment because he's not the major player. Miriam is with them. So it's unclear whether he is just listening or also speaking. The pasuk says, "Vatadaber Miriam va'Aaron v'Moshe Aladosa Isha Krishna Sesha Lakaki Isha Krishna Lakaki, because now we have to do that, apparently. But that Be'er Miriam, Ve'aharon, is unclear. It's a singular verb. It's feminine. On the other end here, it said, Vatashar Devora Uvarak Benavi Noam, and Radak believes that that means they both
sang it.
They both did it.
But even if he was just present, he should be punished as well. It's like, isn't that the theory of the seals and the three of them, they were punished because they were quiet?
Well, they all spoke.
Does Eo Shesheska? Somebody's quiet.
Oh, you're talking about the other, you're not talking about the three visitors to Eo, you're talking about the three advisors.
Yes.
Yeah, so the, yes,
so
the idea of somebody
for
being complicit.
For being there.
Yes, and certainly with Lashon Hara, where there's the issue of...
Right, Lashon. But is Aaron found to have gotten a punishment for that?
Yeah, no, that's what I'm saying. The pasuk says, Vayicharav Hashem bam vayelach. Hashem get angry at both of them.
Is this really the right, though? That was all fun.
Okay, so when I send out the follow-up link, I will send you some more about the about this issue of saying complete psukim and saying it from the text.
Was this not a Kalisha issue? Like women got on me saying it too?
Right. So the I'll tell you what, let's see if Abarbanel first, because that will help with this. But Radak thinks they're both the composers of it, and Devorah is the main one. Take a look at Abarbanel. Ein hakavana shedevorah uBarak sidru hashira hazos. Doesn't mean that Devorah and Barak arranged this. Aval amar shedevorah asta v'sidra zeh hashir. Rather, it said that Devorah was the one who arranged this, created it, and arranged the poem. uBarak nitfalima l'shorer oto b'zamer, and Barak joined her to sing it. I think Abarbanel is addressing the Kol Isha question. He doesn't do so explicitly, but I think that's what he's doing.
But he doesn't ask, right?
She composed. Yeah, he does. Yeah. She composed it. He sang it.
Joined her to sing it.
Yeah, because I mean the wording is Nitfal Ima, but Nitfal Ima doesn't necessarily mean that he's singing along with her. Nitfal Ima means he joined the enterprise of.
So it's possible she had him and she ran and sang it. Yeah.
Yes.
She composed her.
Entirely possible. I mean, the classic is after Yamsuf, where Miriam sings, but it's with the women. Right. So I don't know. I translated here Shir as poem rather than song, because I'm never sure when it's poem and when it's song. Meaning the word Shira does not mean song. The word Shira is poetry. It happens to apply to musical song as well. And when we say Vatashar, we usually assume Vatashar is to sing as opposed to reciting poetry, but the truth is it's not clear to me that it means something musical as opposed to a recital of poetry. I don't know. So, let's see the poem. I'll give you a reference here in number 3, but I don't think it's actually relevant yet. I think it belongs a little bit below this. Okay, fine. So, the poem begins with a recap of the good old days. Or not so good old days. Bifroa praos bi Israel. We're in Pasuk Beis. Bifroa praos bi Israel beisnadev am baruchu Hashem. Bifroa praos. Peresh ayin is?
Vengeance.
Could be. Peraon is payment. So it's like payback. That would certainly be one way to take it. It's either that. Yeah, and that's the way Rashi takes it, by the way, which I assume is why the translation does that. But for our prose, Rashi takes as Hashem made us pay for our sins. The other way to take it is to be breached, to be attacked. Peresh Ayin is also to be wide open. Sorry? Well, actually, the Tzadi Ayin do have a connection there, but like Paro and Paruha. Is an example of it. There are others, but the idea of Perua is to be breached, to be made you know, left open and exposed.
This translation says when locks go untrimmed.
I'm also looking at that. I'm like trying to figure out how that connects.
Clever.
Locks go untrimmed.
Like it means locks of hair. Right?
Yeah.
The idea of something being left open. The Mitzora. We're told, Rosho Yigyat Paruha. His head shall be left exposed, it means his hair, it means his head. It's the, you know, and similarly by Sota, it says Fara es Rosh Ha'isha. It means to untie the hair of the Sota. It's not just to uncover, but it's actually to untie it and leave it.
So very related to hair.
Yeah. So that's where they're getting it from. But as I said in the beginning, or not in the beginning, but 5 minutes ago, there are a lot of ways you can take each pasuk here, and that's the thing with poetry, is you can do a lot with it and come away with nothing. So when the Jews were under attack, when the nation volunteered, which Rashi takes to mean volunteered to return to God, others take volunteered to fight.
That's
what you have?
No, I'm just assuming that's usually what it means when it talks about people going to the army, no?
Generally speaking, yes, but she hasn't mentioned the army yet.
Oh.
But Rashi's general take on this Shira is that it's all moral lessons. So it's about they were made to pay for their sins, and now they volunteered to return to Hashem, as opposed to they were under attack, and now they volunteered to fight. And then she says, Baruch Hu Hashem, bless God. The meaning, then, bless God, because wonderful things happened. Shim'u malachim. She says, hear, O kings. Ha'azinu roznim. Listen up, roznim. Roznim generally are like advisors to kings. Is that what you...
Potentates?
Oh, potentates, yes. It's not... You can look at it and figure it out. Potentates are princes. The people with power.
Potent power.
Yes.
Yes!
So Shim'u malachim azinu roznim. Listen up, O you people who have power. Anochi lashem, I am for God. Anochi ashira, I am going to sing. Azamer lashem Elokei Yisrael, I will sing to Hashem, the God of Israel. Meaning, I am not impressed with human might. I'm going to sing of what Hashem has done. And you know the word ashira, right? Just like at the Yam, Ashira Lashem Kigo Ga'a, I am going to sing Shira now. But she begins not by describing what happened back then, but instead doing something very different. And here, if you remember Bezos HaBracha from Simchas Torah, it will be handy. Hashem B'tzeis... Sorry? Hashem b'tzeischa miseir, b'tzadcha misidei Edom, eretz ra'asha gam shamayim natafu gam avim natfu mayim. She says, Hashem, when you left Seir, when you stepped from the fields of Edom, the ground shook, the heavens dripped rain, the clouds dripped water. What in the world is she describing? God left Seir, he left Edom, the heavens shook. So in and of itself, it doesn't sound intelligible. Like, I don't know what her reference is. But Bezos HaBracha begins with Moshe saying, Hashem mi Sinai ba, v'zarach mi Seir lamo, hofia me ha'paran, v'asame rilgos kodesh mi mino, eish das lamo. It describes Hashem coming to Har Sinai from different nations, including the two she mentioned here, Seir and Edom.
That's where they get the message from.
That's where the Gemara in Avodah Zarah gets the idea that Hashem took the Torah to different nations. That's getting it from that pasuk, precisely. The reference here, then, is to the presentation of the Torah. That's what she's doing here. And she continues in pasuk Hey, Harim nazlu mipnei Hashem, the mountains ran like liquid in front of God. Zeh Sinai, and at this point it's very clear she means Matan Torah, because you don't mention Sinai unless you mean Matan Torah. Mipnei Hashem Elokei Yisrael, this is Sinai, because of Hashem, the God of Israel, that Sinai becomes liquid before God. So the question is, why is she invoking Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah? What does that have to do with it? So she picked that one, and then she's going to go on to the problem they have at hand. She doesn't mention anything else. take a look at Rashi in source number 4. Rashi takes it as, excuse me, a... Thanks. Rashi takes it as a moral lesson. Take a look at number 4. Okay. Kach Amra Devorah. This is what Devorah said. Kasha hi haTorah lifrosh mimena. It's hard to separate from Torah. V'tova hi lidavek ba. It's good to stick to Torah. Shehrei b'mora u'bigvura nitna. It was given with awe. It was given with might. U'lekach nimsru Yisrael v'yada u'bikochav malprishasam himena. And that's why when they left it, they were given over to the nations, meaning they should have been so impressed at Sinai that they would never wander away from the Torah. And the fact that they did so testifies to their fecklessness, really. And when they volunteered and they said, okay, we're going to immerse ourselves in the Torah, at that point they were rescued. So what she's saying is, what Devorah is trying to say, as Rashi understands it, is this is Musar, this is rebuke. Remember Matan Torah. Remember how incredible that was, the sound and light show, the strength. And therefore, if you stray, you're going to suffer, which is what she's now going to describe happened in the days of Shamgar. But if you return to God, then all will be good. In other words, this is a moral lesson she's trying to give. That's why Rashi reads Shiras Devorah. Whereas Abarbanel reads it differently. Abarbanel reads it as a statement of history. Source 5. Amra Devorah. Devorah said, Hashem, God, when you went out from Seir to give the Torah, the land shook, the heavens dripped, the mountains flowed, because everything trembled in front of God. But that's not what happened now, and he's now verging on what comes next in the Shira. Because the nations were not afraid of God at this point. The earth didn't tremble. And now he's continuing into the psukim that are coming up, such that people stopped traveling on the roads. They couldn't travel because they were afraid of the enemy. So Abarbanel says this is history that she's describing. Rashi says this is a moral lesson to the Jews. You didn't remember Sinai? How dare you not remember Sinai? Therefore you're in trouble. Abarbanel says that what Devorah is saying is, Sinai was impressive, but the nations forgot about it. And therefore we ended up being attacked by the nations. You follow? Two different approaches, same pasuk.
And now they're being impressed again?
Yeah.
What does that have to do with traveling on the roads? I get it.
Well, it's the next pasuk, so you'll see. It's part of, and maybe the most visible sign of, how we suffered under the Canaan. Because remember we said that the Jews are forced up into the mountains, mm-hmm. and the Canaan control the lowlands. So therefore, you're not able to journey anywhere. Like, you're stuck up on your mountain. Mm-hmm. If you want to go somewhere else, you have to risk the Canaan. So that's what happened, but it's going to be the next pasuk. And Ralbach has an entirely, I think it's Ralbach, others have an entirely different view of what's going on here, that is about the wars when they enter the land, but I don't see a need to confuse this further. I think we're just, you know, confused enough. Okay. Good so far?
Yeah.
All right. So now let's take a look at what happens. Pasuk Vav. Bimei Shamgar ben Anas, Bimei Yael, Chadlu Arachos. Shamgar, you remember, was the Shofet before, and you may remember that in the beginning of Haredalah, we even saw he may have overlapped with Devorah. There was that weird introduction in the beginning of Perek Dalet, in which we were told the Jews continued to do what was bad, and not Shamgar, that was Ehud, and the bottom line is, Shankaranya and Debora may have overlapped. That's all I need to say without going back to what we had done. So, Bimei Shamgar Ben Anat, in the days of Shamgar, Bimei Ya'el, in the days of Ya'el, Chadlu Arachos, people stopped traveling on the roads. Ve'alchei Nesivos Yelchu Arachos Akalkalos, those who traveled the paths had to travel in circuitous ways. They couldn't travel straight. They had to go around in order to get where they wanted to go because they were afraid. They did not feel safe. Chadlu prazon b'Yisrael chadelu. There was no more prazon in Israel. What is prazon?
Unwalled city.
Yes. No, that is. I mean, it's that which is open. I wasn't looking for what was it saying. But yes, prazon, aray, Megillas Esther, aray ha prazon, right? The open cities. There were no more open cities in Israel. Chadelu, they seized. If you remember the Meraglim, right? Moshe sends in the Meraglim, Parsha Shlach, and one of the things he asks is, are they living in fortresses or are they living in open areas? Why does he ask this question, says Rashi? Because if they're living in fortresses, that shows they're afraid. It's sort of counterintuitive. I would have thought if fortresses are bad news, but actually fortresses are good news because it shows that they're not that powerful. If they're in open cities, they're not afraid of anything. So the Jews stopped living in open cities. Ad shakanti Devorah, shakanti im b'Yisrael. Until I, Devorah, arose, I arose a mother in Israel. Good or bad line to say that?
Well,
yeah. Funny, it is fact. It's the truth.
She calls the others before her.
She uses her own name.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So this is troubling. But let's go back first to the preceding pasuk, because there's a problem in pasuk Vav. In the days of Shamgar, in the days of Ya'el. Why are you grouping them together? Ya'el, Cainy woman who killed Sisera. Shamgar, Shofet. But they don't belong together. And Shamgar, even if he was around in the beginning of Devorah's day, is not around at this point in any visible way. What do you mean in the days of Shamgar? It doesn't seem to fit. So Rashi, and it's not just Rashi, but he's the first. Ralbag says it, but Sudat David says it as well. Says something truly remarkable. Melameh sha'af Ya'el shafta es Yisrael b'yameha. Ya'el was not a random Cainy woman. Ya'el was a shofetet, which means that she is Jewish, presumably. Right? We think that's the criteria.
We didn't hang her up that the whole time.
Correct.
Because we liked the story.
No, we did it. It didn't look like she was. This is out of nowhere. And we have no basis for it other than the fact that Devorah said Shamgar and Ya'el. Well,
and that people use the name Ya'el.
Well, we tend to use it from this story.
Why does it mean that she's Jewish? Why can't it be that she was a righteous king?
Probably we put a name after she was weird.
Because I think a Shofet is exclusively like our leaders. I don't think the word Shofet. It's an interesting idea, but it's Shaftas Yisrael, too. If she were not Jewish, she would have been a judge in general.
Maybe she converted.
Why do you say that you know that her grandparents are?
No, converted when?
I don't know, but how do we know that she's a Cainy?
After this?
Maybe after the Holiness of Sister, she converts and then she becomes a Shofet. That doesn't
sound right. But she sang by Yom Ha'u.
The Greek story.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It really does sound more like a mashal, like a not literal.
So
the circuitous road sounds like they're not following like the sort of like type of thing.
Well, I mean, Rashi takes all of this as being about moral statements, but there it does sound like describing what they're suffering. But in terms of grouping them together, Shamgar and Ya'el, that's one tack, and it fits what we saw before the summer, where we said Malbim believes that she in fact is Jewish. Right? That's part of the debate: is are the Cainy Jewish or not? Did Yisro convert? Did his descendants convert? That's all part of the puzzle. That's one approach. The other approach is Abarbanel's approach here. Radak takes it as well. He says, the point is that they are both people whose actions led to saving the Jews. Just that piece of it. Lo zachor sh'ara shoftim. She didn't mention the other shoftim. Lefi sh'aisek shu'asam shleima. Because the other shoftim had complete victory. That's not entirely true. Shimshon did not have complete victory, for example. But that's a Barbanel's statement. Aval Shamgar lo haisa shleima shu'aso. Shamgar's victory is not complete. He beat off a couple of hundred enemies with a cattle goad, which is impressive. But at the end of the day, you're not, you haven't survived the enemy as a result of this. V'zachra imo Ya'el, and she mentioned Ya'el with him, hashvos b'neihem, to equate them. B'shein shu'asam shleima, imo yoshasu shu'ama, to say their victory was not complete. Whose victory was complete? God's victory, and my victory, Devorah. Adcha kamti im b'Yisrael, that's what was complete. Theirs was partial. In the days of Shamgar, in the days of Ya'el, there were fits and starts. But until I arose,
So she's never taken to task for being like...
Oh, is she ever. is she ever. She gets hit over the head for having done this. We're going to see it in a bit.
Really?
No. No, not literally. But she will be criticized. She will be criticized for this. I'm not ready for it yet, but we will see that she's got problems as a result of this. But that's the way this is taken. She calls herself Ein B'Yisrael. Abarbanel says she's saying Hashem should have mercy on the nation, like a mother has mercy. I think another element of the calling herself a mother in Israel, I saw this somewhere, I don't remember who said this at this point, is that this is meant to contrast her with Ein Sisera, the mother of Sisera, the conduct of Ein B'Yisrael versus the conduct of Ein Sisera.
Can we just, is it possible that maybe she didn't say this part, or maybe Barak did?
Except that it says Kamti.
Oh. Sorry.
Yeah, no, I want to agree with you.
Kamti.
Yeah. Yes.
I don't really know how it played out. Exactly. Like, I don't have any.
So, at this stage, we were in big trouble. Against the enemy, and Pasuk Ches, sentence 8, Yivchar Elohim Chadashim. Israel chose new gods, Avodah Zarah in other words, Az Lechem She'arim. Therefore, there was war at their gates. Magei Lechem, not bread. Lechem like Milchama.
Lachem, right?
Right. Well, Lachem is only because it's leading to the Esnachta. I think. Magein im Yera'ev Aromach, Barboim Elef B'Yisrael. They didn't have any shields. They didn't have any spears. Even if you had 40,000 Jews, meaning large numbers of Jews had no weapons. Why were we in this position? Because we followed Avodah Zarah. What did you want? That's the way this works. And that, of course, underscores the miraculous character of the victory. Because we weren't even armed. Right? And that's part of something that we've talked about before, how Sefer Shoftim, consistently, we use the crudest of weapons. Right? The cattle goad of Shamgar, the jawbone of a donkey that Shimshon uses. Yechezkel Kaufman, writing on Shoftim, makes the point in general about the Shoftim, how the Shoftim are not great warriors. They're not trained. They don't have large armies. And the point of the book, as Kaufman sees it, is to say all victory comes from Hashem. Everything comes from God. It doesn't matter what weapon you're using. It doesn't matter who your Shofig is. If Hashem wants them to win, they're going to win. If Hashem doesn't want them to win, they're out of luck. That's just the way it goes. We see that very starkly regarding Shimshon. And one day we may get there. So Devorah has set the stage now, right? She has described the problem. She first talked about Har Sinai and the glories of Har Sinai and how we forgot them, or the nations forgot them. And then she shifted to talk about the problems that the Jews faced and the Avodah Zarah. And now she has this sort of interlude of praise the Lord. You should praise Hashem. this is the Baruch Hu Hashem that she did before. She says, "Libi lechokikei Yisrael hamisnadavim ba'am." My heart is towards the chokikei Yisrael. A chokik is a lawgiver, generally. But it means a leader. Le'asur shevet miyehudam chokik mibein raglav. Right? I stopped at the asnachta. Yes. The idea here is that she praises those who volunteered, and she says, Baruch Hu Hashem, those leaders should bless God. And there are different explanations here for this. They should bless Hashem for the victory, is Radak. Rashi says it means that she those who volunteered to lead the Jews in blessing God, in returning to God. That's another way to take it. Barbanel has another way. Rochvei asonos tzichoros. Those who ride white donkeys. What's the image of riders of white donkeys?
Mashiach.
So, right, so it's not Mashiach, even though there is the vision from Yeshaya of Mashiach riding on a donkey, nor is it Bilam. But it means leaders. That's what it's referring to. As it continues, Yoshvei al-Midin, the ones who sit in judgment, the judges. Velchei al-Derech, those who walk on the road. She's calling upon everybody. Sichu, saying you should speak. All of you, Baruch Hu Hashem, you should praise God. All of you, riders of white donkeys, judges, people who walk the roads, and I guess that means people who aren't afraid to walk the roads. All of you should praise Hashem. One more pasuk. Mikol mechatzitzim bein mashabim. From the sound of the mechatzitzim, a chetz is an arrow, right? From the sound of the archers between the mashabim, what is a shoev? Someone who draws water. Simcha beda shoeva. For the archers who are among the wells, sham yisa, meaning those you were afraid of. You couldn't go to the well because you were afraid of the archers. Consider this. I didn't think about it, but you're stuck up in the mountains. What's your water supply? Right? You don't have too many wells and springs up in the mountains. That's Yerushalayim's classic problem.
Go down, in which case you might meet the enemies.
Exactly. And the enemy knows to position their archers there, because they know that's where you're going. So, Sham Yisanu Tzidkos Hashem Tzidkos Pirzono B'Yisrael. So there you should speak of the righteousness of Hashem, how He restored to you prazon, the ability to live in open areas. Az yardu l'sha'arim am Hashem, and then everybody could go down to the gates. So she says, you know, things were terrible for you. You lived in fear. You should be the ones who sing to Hashem.
Because now you're safe.
Because now you're safe, and now you're able to go to the wells again, and so on. Correct. So what we have, just to sum it up, because I'm not sure what time we started, so I don't know how much time we have.
4 minutes.
4 minutes. Okay. To sum it up, aside from the side things that we did, which are also worthwhile, but Devorah and Barak are now ready to sing. This is Nevuah. This is praise of Hashem as a function of her righteousness. This is a lesson to the nation. Don't forget this war. This carries important lessons for us. And she says, when everybody should bless Hashem, the king should hear it, the counselors or potentates should hear it. I am going to sing to God. Remember Sinai? Remember the wonders of Hashem at Sinai? Because you forgot them at one point and it got you into trouble. In the days of Shamgar, in the days of Yael, you couldn't even walk the roads. You couldn't live in open cities until I, Devorah, arose. You chose new gods. You didn't have any weapons as a result, because you went to war against Canaan and you lost, and the Canaan took away all of your weapons. And therefore you should bless God, who has restored to you just freedom of movement, the ability to function. That's essentially what we've seen here in the
Psalm. Why God restored freedom of movement then?
We did, because I arose.
Okay. Right, but she doesn't go into that.
Right, she does not go into that any more, frankly, than Perigdala did. Meaning, we were introduced in the beginning of Perigdala to the Jews' suffering, and then Hashem told Devorah, it's time for you to fight off.
Right, it's not clear what they do.
Right. And I think the best answer I can give you is to go back to what we said at the beginning of the Sefer, where we had a debate as to whether the Shofet leads the Jews in tshuva, and then Hashem frees us, or Hashem appoints a Shofet, the Shofet frees us from the enemy, and then tries to teach us new ways, to teach us righteousness. Where's your cause, where is your effect? Is this, in fact, part of Devorah's attempt to educate the Jews, so they won't continue the sins that brought them into the hands of
people? But it doesn't make the Jews, it doesn't make them any wiser if you tell them, you know, you sinned, you were terrible, I came and saved you, now you have this, like, great life.
Well,
Hashem restored the roads to you, and they didn't even do anything yet.
But she interspersed here multiple times, Baruch Hashem. In other words,
you maybe acknowledge that you were wrong.
And pushes them to turn to God. And that's not a small thing. Right? And, you know, to press them and say, therefore you should bless Hashem, therefore you should turn to Hashem. I think that's what she's doing. She's using the victory as an impetus for some kind of spiritual revival. That's the way I would look at it.
Right, it seems like the whole point of Shoftim, when we originally started, was to say, like, the Jews sin, someone comes to teach them a lesson and to make them do tshuva, so therefore they're saved. Not.
So yeah, that's the question.
Do bad things, be saved, and then
learn to be righteous, yeah, or don't then go back to suffering.
That's just, I mean, it's counterintuitive. It's not like
what was ETS Mitzrayim?
Right, I guess because that was like so bad that it couldn't have gotten any worse. It would have, right? That's what we're saying. Well, the Mitzrayim of them.
Well, that's part of the question. I'm cheating by saying that because we don't know of any sin that we did to deserve to go to Mitzrayim. Right? The Gemara links it to Abraham, trying to find something. But my point in mentioning it is only to say that we don't find clear reference to anything righteous that we did to earn the makos against Mitzrayim. Right?
We cried out,
which in Parashas Shmos, it just says we cried out. Later on in Sefer Bamidbar, we're told we cried out to Hashem. So there is maybe that, you know, that element that maybe they did here and we just, you know, aren't getting a reference to it. I don't know.
I just feel like that's like the whole purpose of learning Shoftim, really, for us, right?
Yeah.
And so then, if not that, then why make us do anything?
Well, I think just the opposite.
Yeah, like, keep saving us.
No, I think just the opposite. In other words, it's to say, in your life, have to ask yourself, when has Hashem done stuff for me which I had not earned through tshuva, and be motivated by that, I guess I should learn the lesson that they didn't pick up. You know, I should look at my own life and say, what things have I not deserved that I've received? Or the Jews as a nation should learn this and say, what things have we received that we have not deserved? I think if you accept the validity of the method in Shoftim, you accept the validity of the method throughout history. If the method in Shoftim was, save them and they have something to be grateful for, you know, then the answer is, I need to look at what I've received and what should be grateful for. I mean, this isn't so strange. We do this all the time. We're going to see the story of Gideon later in Shoftim, which really is like this. But we ask all the time, yeah, God, don't make me do tshuva first, right? Send me some wonder and some miracle, and then I'll believe, and then I'll be grateful, right? So this is exactly what we ask for. We want Hashem to do this. And the point is, though, there's another side, which is you're going to have to do something in response. And again, Chizkiah and Yeshayah is the same story.
Right. It's not the way that we don't, like, as parents, we don't do that with our children. Like, we don't think that it's an effective way to learn a lesson by doing it that way. We think, like, what do we tell our children, you know, when you're going to finally start talking with proper language, then we're going to go for ice cream. Not like, I'm going to take you for ice cream even though you've all been yelling at me all day, and then afterwards maybe you'll start talking nicely.
So, at my stage in parenting, I'm not sure I agree. I'm not sure I agree that the only way to do it is the, I'm going to make you do what you're supposed to do first. I'm not so sure that that's always
right.
You know, I'm not so sure that's always the way to do it.
Parenting through positivity.
Okay.
It's not the only one. Either way you understand it, the message is the same. Either look at what Hashem does when you get tshuva, or look at how what happens when you do tshuva.
It's different from Navi, where it seems to keep saying do tshuva, right?
So like,
it's more like we're just getting saved from no reason.
No merit. I think also it's not the cycle. We all learn to save the shoftim cycle is that we sin, Hashem sends a shoftim, we do tshuva, we're saved. That's the cycle we all learn.
But it's not. It's
just the fact that there's no reference to tshuva. Right, reference to tshuva.
Right. And it's not necessarily so.
Right.
That's the truth. We'll see it again in the next cycle with Gidon. There's no reference to tshuva, except, well, we'll see. I don't want to blow the Gidon story. It's a good story. You'll see. But it's...
But then does it prove how ineffective it is? Because you said 400 years of this. So maybe it's not the right approach.
Yeah. Well, that's the question. So what are the other options?
Yeah.
All right. Thank you.